Father God, we are grateful to be together. And Father, on this Palm Sunday, Lord, we know these stories so well. We have heard them over and over again ever since we were little children. And yet, Lord, these are the very fabric from which our faith is made. And I pray that as we give our attention to this familiar story again, Lord, we might be reminded of what we believe, of why we believe, and of what the result of that is promised to be. Father, I pray that you might be honored and glorified in the preaching of your word today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We take a little break from our series in the book of 1 Kings to observe Easter. And we're going to turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to hear Luke's account. Every gospel writer tells this story. It's interesting, not every gospel writer tells the birth stories of Jesus. Luke tells the birth stories, Matthew tells the birth stories. Not every gospel writer tells all the parables or all the miracles, but every single gospel writer records this particular event, and each one of them has a slightly different angle on it. They all agree, but they see things slightly different. And Luke is perhaps the most detailed. His focus, he is hyper-focused on Jesus. So much so, he doesn't even name the disciples who get sent to get a donkey. He is only focused on Jesus. But here, let me read this brief account here, and then we'll open the text. And this is verse 18. Oh, no, I'm sorry, verse 28, once again. Should have brought my glasses, but I didn't. That's okay. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And he said to them, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the day of your visitation." As we read through Scripture, we find there are many passages in Scripture that we would call didactic. That's a big word that means they've got a bunch of points, and they're intended to teach us some truth. The epistles are like that. When Paul writes, or John writes, or Peter writes, there's lots of little points. They break apart. You can get point and subpoint, illustration and application, and all sorts of things that are very easy to preach. And then we get stories like this, and they're stories. And stories matter. They tell us what happened, what was said, what was done. These stories tell us who we are and how we came to be. There's reasons why we tell these stories over and over and over again. So hear this story again. This is day one of eight. This is day one of eight of the week that is the hinge upon which all human history turns. I tell you this, and I say this year after year after year. If these stories are true, and I believe that they are, if these stories are true, they matter more than any other moment in human history. Long after the discovery of the New World is forgotten, long after the history of the Roman Empire or the name of Alexander the Great has been forgotten, long, long after all these things are gone, every single human being who has ever lived in the face of the earth will say this was the hinge of human history, these 8 days. On this turns everything. This is the only claim of the church. The only reason that the church gathers is because of what happened on these days. The only reason that we write hymns and sing them together. The only reason that we gather and break bread together. The only reason we would ever take an offering. The only reason we have a sermon to preach is because of the hinge of history that happened in these 8 days. All of the Old Testament points towards it. All of the New Testament moves from it. On Friday last, the one before this day, Jesus made his way up and passed through Jericho. And that's where the famous story of Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree comes from. Jesus passing on his way to Jerusalem to Passover looks up and sees a man and says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must eat at your home today." That was Friday. Saturday, the Sabbath, he arrives in Bethany at the home of his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus, who has become quite famous in the area because he was dead and buried and in a tomb for 4 days before Jesus came and called him out, that Lazarus. There's crowds of people that actually go out to Bethany just to gawk at Lazarus. They go, "That guy was dead." And Jesus called him out of the tomb. And now it is Sunday, day one of eight on the hinge of history. And I want to give attention today, in the time we have before us, to the three times that Luke records Jesus speaking. The first time he speaks and he gives a command or an instruction to his own disciples. The second time he speaks, he gives a rebuke in response to a rebuke. And the third time he speaks, it is to lament and to weep. So let's look at these three occasions together. They tell us everything we need to know about this first day of eight. Let me read just a little bit of the text again. And I want you to listen and think about what question is coming to your mind. And you're going to ask a question in your mind and it's the wrong question. Okay? Here it is. You're thinking? And when he had seen these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as they were drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" We'll stop there. So I said, what is the question that comes to your mind as you hear that story? So how many people found some variation of the question, how did Jesus know about the colt? Right? Oh, we got one honest person in the front row. Nobody else was going, I wonder how Jesus knew about the colt. Was it foreknowledge? Did Jesus know that there would be a colt there? Is that how he sends his disciples? Did Jesus send word ahead and make some arrangement to make sure that a colt would be tied there? Did he say, I'm going to send two people and this is the words they're going to speak to you? That's the question that most people spend all their time trying to figure out. How did Jesus know about the colt? Was it foreknowledge? Was it arrangement? They debate back and forth in the commentaries. You know what? It doesn't matter. It's really not the point at all. It's completely secondary. It's irrelevant. Could Jesus have known about the colt? Absolutely. He could have used his foreknowledge and known that. It could be a miraculous event that took place. It could be that Jesus had sent word ahead of time to somebody he knew who had a colt and said, I'm going to need that. I'm going to send two guys. Doesn't matter. Here's what, Matt. Here is the question that should occupy your mind. Two things. Why does Jesus use the words he uses? And two, why does Jesus do what he does? Here's the words. Jesus, when he sends his disciples, he says, go and you will find tied a colt that has never been ridden on. Untie it, bring it here. And if anybody asks you, what are you doing or why are you untying the colt? Here's the words you're supposed to use. And this just goes right over our head because we're so accustomed to speaking about Jesus as the Lord, of saying the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, tell them the Lord has need of it. It's very significant on this day. Do you know why? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus almost always, when he is referring to himself, calls himself the Son of Man. 25 times over in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus refers to himself, he says, the Son of Man has come to, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's a term that, at least on the surface, sounds like a term of humility and a term that says, I am of you, I am from among you, I am the Son of Man. Do you know how many times Jesus refers to himself as the Lord in the Gospel of Luke? Once. One time he comes close in Luke chapter 6, verse 5, when he's cleansing the temple, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But he's still referring to himself as the Son of Man. But on this day, for some reason, Jesus departs from his usual pattern of referring to himself as the Son of Man. And he says to his disciples, if anybody says to you, why are you untying that colt? You tell them this, the Lord has need of it. There's something different about this day from every other day. And there's something else that's different about this day from every other day. And it's this. This is the only time Jesus rides. We have 3 years of Jesus' ministry recorded. Jesus walks everywhere. Everybody walks everywhere. Nobody can afford to ride. Pontius Pilate could ride. Herod could ride. An Ethiopian eunuch who's the treasurer of the Candace of Ethiopia can afford to ride. Nobody else can ride. Everybody else walks. Jesus is walking. He walks from Judea to Jerusalem to Galilee to Bethany to the Decapolis. He walks. If he's not walking, he's riding around in a boat. And even on the water, sometimes he walks. Okay? Jesus walks. Why does he ride today? It can't be Jesus was tired this day. It can't be Jesus had come into a little bit of extra money and thought, hey, why walk when I can ride? There's something very, very, very intentional about what Jesus is doing. Today is different from every other day. Now, here are two mistakes that are made about Palm Sunday. Sometimes by theologians, sometimes by people that make movies about Jesus or TV shows about Jesus. And these are the two mistakes. One mistake is the mistake of people saying that Jesus had miscalculated. Think about that. That Jesus had miscalculated. That this was Jesus' great play. That he had got here and he thought to himself, you know, the season is ripe. If I come in today and declare myself king, the people will acclaim me and I will rule. And it was a miscalculation. Jesus did not anticipate that on day 6, Friday, they would crucify him. He didn't see that coming. That's a mistake. That's not true. You'll see here in this text, in this day, that Jesus knows what's coming. The other mistake that's often made are people that say, well, it's not a miscalculation on Jesus' part. It's a manipulation on the part of the people. Jesus doesn't want this. Jesus is meek and mild. He's a good teacher. He's got no ideas or no thoughts in his mind that would make him think that he wants to be king, but he just happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and the crowds are all there, and people are excited, and somebody gets him up on a donkey, and the next thing you know, people are crying out what they're crying out, and Jesus is just being forced along by the crowd, and Jesus is victim of circumstance. And this story is going to tell you that's not true. Jesus is the only one, the only one on day one of eight who actually knows the score. He knows the time. He knows what's happening. His disciples are confused. You're going to see that throughout this week. They don't know what's going on. They're back and forth and up and down and all over the place. The crowds are confused. They don't know what's going on. The leaders of the Jews are confused. They don't know what's going on. One person knows what's going on. Know this. On this day, on this Sunday that Jesus rode, day one of eight, he knows what he rides towards. He rides towards day six of eight, Good Friday, when he will be rejected and crucified and hung on a tree. Day seven of eight, where he will be in a tomb as dead as any man has ever been. And day eight of eight, when he will win. When he will rise again, where God will overthrow the verdict of the people, the verdict of Rome, the verdict of everybody, the verdict of death, and say, out, and Jesus will come out of a tomb that spits the stone from its mouth. For 3 years, Jesus has kept his identity a secret. There are some people who have figured out who he is. There are some people who know for certain. There are some who suspect. But here's the interesting thing. As you read through Scripture, Jesus is intentional in keeping his identity a secret. When he heals the lepers, and the lepers come back, one of them comes back rejoicing, he says, go, but don't tell anybody about me. Strange. Don't tell anybody. When he drives out the demons, and the demons come out crying out, you are the Son of God, he says, be quiet. Don't tell people. It's a secret. When he is transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration and his three disciples see it and they're so excited they want to build houses and stay there forever. And he says, don't tell anybody. We're going to go back down. My time has not yet come. It's a secret. When Peter rightly names him the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, you're right, Peter. Now don't tell anybody. Why? Well, that's a long story. But with the resurrection of Lazarus, it's getting harder to keep the secret. In fact, if you read this account in John's Gospel, you'll see that the Pharisees have created a plot not only to kill Jesus, but they say we're going to have to kill Jesus and Lazarus because now that he's raised Lazarus from the dead, people are starting to think that he came from God. So we've got to get rid of the evidence. I mean, anyways, that's a different sermon. On this day, Jesus is about to reverse course, and instead of saying, I'm keeping my identity a secret, on this day, he finally says, today is the day I'm going to show you who I am. Today is the day of revelation. Today is the day where I will make abundantly clear to everybody who has eyes to see and ears to hear and any sense at all of what the Old Testament prophesied, who I am and what I claim for myself. And he begins by saying, go get me a donkey. And when they say, why are you getting that donkey? Say, the Lord needs it. And so the disciples of Jesus came and brought this donkey and they spread their robes over it and they set him on it and they begin to sing the halal, these songs of Israel that are as familiar to Israel as Christmas carols are to the church. Everybody knows them. And as they're singing the halal, he is riding in. And is there anybody in Israel that does not know the prophetic words of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that says this, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is not some accidental thing. This is not Jesus miscalculating. This is not Jesus being manipulated. This is Jesus saying to his disciples, go and bring me a donkey. Tell them the Lord has need of it. I ride to Jerusalem today. This is the coming of the King. And the people understand what they are seeing and they take up the cry. It's been 600 years since a king, an Israelite king, has been crowned in Jerusalem. And here is Jesus riding into Jerusalem in the way that Zechariah said their king would come to them, righteous and having salvation, humble and riding on a donkey. And the cry begins to go up, blessed is the King. Glory to the King. Blessed is the Son of David. The people are recognizing the claim that is being made, and it's a genuine offer. Jesus is saying, I am the rightful King of Israel, and here I am. And everybody seems excited, but there's one group that's pretty upset about it. And I'm going to read to you just a couple of verses here. Verse 39 says this, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. We'll read more in a second. If Jesus is being manipulated, if this is not his purpose, if the crowds have managed to lever him up onto this donkey, to tear down some palm branches to wave around, to sing some halals and say, blessed is the King, if they intend to acclaim him king, and he's saying, I don't want it, I don't want it, I don't want it, the Pharisees come to Jesus' aid here. They come to help Jesus out here because they give him the moment that he needs to say, you're right, I don't want this, everybody's got it wrong, I'm not claiming to be that guy. Because the Pharisees say, Jesus, do you know what this looks like right now? Jesus, do you hear what everybody's saying around you? Jesus, you're riding on a donkey fulfilling prophecy as you ride to Jerusalem. Everybody thinks that you're making the claim to be the King, the Son of David, the Messiah. They're crying out, Hail to the King! Glory to the King! Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the one who comes bringing salvation. This is Jesus' moment, if he is manipulated, to say, you're right, thanks for the opportunity. I'm glad there's a pause here. I'm going to get off this donkey. I'm going back to Bethany. You guys are crazy. Is Jesus subtle in his answer to the Pharisees? Does he give an answer that might be misinterpreted to mean, well, Jesus really meant no, but said yes? Listen. This is how Jesus responds to the Pharisees. He answered, I tell you the truth, if these were silent, looking around at the crowds with their palm branches and their singing and their praise, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. That's not a subtle response. That is a strong rebuke to these people who are trying to rebuke Jesus. Jesus, get down off that donkey. Listen to what people are saying. People are confused. They think that you're the Messiah. They think you're making a claim to be king. Rebuke them. Stop this. Jesus said, if I stop them, the very rocks would cry out. The very earth would cry out. Because I am the King. And I'm not just the King of Israel. I am the King of the universe. I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I am the one through whom and for whom all things have been created. I am the heir of all things. If the people did not cry out, the earth would cry out. Psalm 98, verse 7 through 9 says this, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. The Lord has need of it, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Listen, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and every single one of them is pointing to this moment when finally the rightful king comes to take the rightful crown upon the rightful throne, riding into Jerusalem. All of the Old Testament points this way. the hopes and dreams and aspirations of every Jew devolve on Jesus and on this moment. And Jesus is making that perfectly clear for anybody with eyes to see and ears to hear. And the leaders are blind to it. And the Jews cannot see it. But the rocks themselves are ready to burst forth into song. Romans 8 tells us that all of creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The whole of creation is waiting for the moment when it will be set free by the rightful King. Jesus isn't playing a part. This is not make-believe or dress up or pretend. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on day one of eight of the hinge of history, he is making an intentional claim, and the claim he is making is, I am the King, and I offer myself to you now. We go back to the text for one more statement from Jesus, one more set of words, verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. There are few scenes in all of Scripture that are more striking than this, if you can picture it. The road from Bethany down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem happens to go down, and it turns and turns in just such a way that the city itself is obscured for a time by the Mount of Olives. But as the crowd that is around Jesus comes down, and as Jesus comes into sight, suddenly there before him, opening up on the horizon, is the entire city of Jerusalem with its great shining temple standing high upon the Mount of Zion. Palm branches wave around Jesus. People are singing together the Hallel. If we look at the faces, there are apostles who are amazed at the turnout. Never anticipated this. This is amazing. And there's crowds who are jubilant, and they're singing to each other, and they're waving their palm branches, and they're recognizing this one is the one. We've been hoping this. We've been waiting for this. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the one who comes with salvation. Praise to the Son of David. Hail to the King. And there are Pharisees, and they're furious. And then there's Jesus. Luke says this, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. The word that Luke uses here for weeping is the strongest word in the entire language to describe Jesus' emotion at this sight. These are not a few tears that are trickling down the corner of his face. This is not Jesus overcome with emotion at the moment. These cannot be mistaken for some tears of joy. Luke tells us that he is gripped with such grief that he is sobbing, that he is weeping. Everybody else is cheering, laughing, singing. Jesus is weeping. And he's not grieving for himself, even though he knows day six of eight is coming. Even though he knows betrayal is coming, beatings are coming, mockery is coming, spitting, flogging, beating, crucifying, dying. Who does he grieve for? Not himself. He grieves for what will happen to this city as a result of this moment. This is the man who will look down upon his own tormentors from the cross and say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. This is the King. And he says, if you had known on this day the things that make for peace. You remember what the angels sang to the shepherds in the fields around Bethlehem on the night he was born? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards man. That's why Jesus has come. This is the genuine offer. I am the rightful king, and I am coming in to claim my throne and my crown and to give you peace if you will have it. But the Jews will not receive it. And Jesus already knows 40 years from this day, or 40 years from this year, the Romans will come and encircle this city and tear its walls down. That beautiful temple, not a stone will be left on the stone. And the women and children along with the men will be dashed to pieces. And he grieves and he mourns and he weeps. If you, only you, had known this day what would lead for peace. Listen, Jesus does not have any false ideas about what this day is. He is not mistaken in his idea that the people will acclaim him. He knows on this day, because of the things that he says when he sees the city, he knows, I'm going to make a claim. It's the rightful claim. It's the claim that everybody has been waiting for. They're going to reject it and crucify me instead. There's no mistake in Jesus' mind. Jesus knows the day and the hour. Let me close with this. There are four different groups of people that hear the stories of Easter, this hinge of history, and respond in different ways. And I want you to consider, who am I? There are some in the city of Jerusalem who didn't come out at all. They had no interest. They made no response. The king is coming. Blessed be the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Praise be the one who comes with salvation. We're indifferent. We don't care. Doesn't matter. If you're one of those people, you're probably not even here today. We don't care. Easter doesn't matter. Is it real? I don't think so. If it is, what difference does it make to me? But if this story is true, their indifference is the most fatal thing you can imagine. The crowds are the next group. They seem to be right, but they still don't understand. Most of them are cheering Jesus on, not because they understand that he comes to give them salvation, which will lead them to peace with God and ultimately eternal peace, but rather that they think he might come and overthrow Rome and give them some temporal victory. They're looking for prosperity, and so many come to Jesus today thinking, if I come to Jesus, Jesus will make me well. I have cancer, I have a condition, I have difficulty in my marriage, I have financial ruin, and if I come to Jesus, all my goats will give good milk. That's prosperity theology. It's not true. Jesus doesn't promise that. They come to Jesus asking him to do something he's never promised to do in this life. And many of them will walk away from Jesus one day saying, Jesus didn't do for me what I wanted him to do. But that's because they came to Jesus not for what he offered to do, not for what he promised to do, not for life, but they came to Jesus for some lesser thing. And said, I came to Jesus hoping my marriage would work, and it didn't work, and so Jesus doesn't work. But he doesn't work if you apply him for the wrong reasons. There are those who are angry. It's interesting, they're angry, but they're not necessarily unbelieving, not technically. They do believe certain things, and it makes them angry. They believe Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, and that bugs them, because they don't want Jesus. They recognize that in taking Jesus, they would have to make him their king, their Lord, their master, and I don't want him to rule over me. And so I reject Jesus, even though I believe these things are true. And then finally, there are those there who genuinely see Jesus for who he is and for what he's come and offered to do. What is the right response to this day, this Palm Sunday, this claim of Jesus that he is the rightful king who comes to give peace with God and eternal peace? The answer is this: if Jesus is the King, serve Him. Trust Him. Obey Him. Give yourself entirely to Him. Say, Lord Jesus, take me. Save me. If Jesus is the King, we ought to let Him reign. Let's pray. Father, Lord, these stories are, as I said, old and well remembered. And yet, Lord, there are pieces of truth in them, Lord, that we have come to understand and uncover slowly over time. Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would take hold of these words, this message, and apply it to every heart. Lord, that there would be none who would remember hearing this story in hell and regretting forever having turned their back on your Son and this genuine offer He makes to believe and to be saved. Father, that there would be none who would hear this sermon and come one day to regret having not taken you and made you King and let you rule. And Father, that there would be many who from this message might take hold of the Lord Jesus as He truly is and experience and enjoy, Lord, the true blessings that He promises. Forgiveness of sin, life eternal, and life abundant. Father, all these things we pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.